The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You can learn about the church from church history. It's helpful to understand what are models. That's what I want to talk to you today about. Models. On Wednesday and Friday, Claire Davis will be here, and he's going to give you two lectures on the history of the doctrine of the church. And you should, in order to profit from this week, make sure you read in Louis Burkhoff's book, The History of Christian Doctrine, the section on the history of the doctrine of the church. It's not very long. That's one of the reasons why it would be a helpful thing for you to read and get down. Models, let me tell you something. The very first semester of my freshman year in college, I had to read a book by Thomas Kuhn called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. I didn't understand that book. It wasn't until around 1977, after I was a pastor, that I finally figured out what that book was about. All right, an important book, and it's important to understanding the church. Kuhn had a pretty interesting concept. He talked about models. Now, first of all, let me explain what a model is. If you, as a child, ever used to play Connect the Dots, you know something about models. You know, what Connect the Dots did is it would tell you there's something here. You see, it would show you a jungle, and there's some animal it's trying to show you, right? How do you know what that animal is? What it would do is the Connect the Numbers book would give you certain anchors in reality. That was it would say, now this dot and this dot and this dot and this dot are the anchors in reality. And then they would say, if you connect the dots, you will be able to find what it is that you're looking at. Well, when you connect the dots, you come up with maybe a basin or a vessel or something like that. Let me explain to you that just about the way we think about everything is along the same lines. You, when you learn something about any subject, you only learn pieces. You learn certain things that you really know, and then you connect or fill in the blanks. You connect those dots and create a model. A model, it consists of two things: the things you know and the things you think you know. All right? You understand that? The model consists of two things: the things you know and the things you think you know. Models change and shift as you learn new data. Though, for a while, you tend to filter your data through your model. Now, let me give you an example. In my own case, I can just think of a model that I had for a number of years about suffering. I had a couple of points that I knew from the Bible and experience. Like, here's a point and here's a couple of points, all right? I knew that God has a purpose for everything that happens, all right? He has a purpose for everything. So everything that happens is he's got a purpose and a plan behind it. And I also learned that God is good. And he loves me, you know. If you belong to him, he loves you. All right. I also know God is wise, and he, he knows what's best. Let's say. And I learned a few of those things. So what I did was I filled in the blank for my model, like this. Here's my points. And occasionally I heard somebody tell me things like this. Somebody would say, yes, but that doesn't mean that something very, 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 very bad couldn't happen to a Christian. See, what I had originally developed a model that went like this. God has a purpose for everything. God is good. God is wise. He knows what he's doing. And though some bad things can happen to a person, really horrible things can happen to a Christian. I mean, really, really bad things. And whenever I came across something that looked like it was really bad, if I heard somebody say it, or even saw something that looked like that was really horribly bad that happened to a Christian, something that really didn't fit into my model, I didn't see it, or I, you know, it didn't fit in the model. I rationalized it away. It didn't fit in the model, you see. Until eventually, after a while, I saw enough of this that I eventually had to take that new data into account, and I had to start to draw my model like this. And my understanding, you see, my model of suffering, my understanding of how God deals with people in suffering changed, because there were some facts over here, really bad things can happen to Christians. And I had to get all those points eventually can happen to Christians. I had to take all of those facts. There's not as much of a need for people to all live on top of one another. And yet, you see, there's still a lot of out happening to Christians, something that I saw and experienced. Really bad things happen to Christians, something I saw in the Bible. But I didn't see it in the Bible because, at least for a while, because I had a model, you know, that cut over here. And I was reading the Bible through my model, and I really wasn't seeing a lot of things that the Bible really taught. And I talked about this last week. Remember, the disciples had been told by Jesus that they were supposed to take the gospel to every creature. But they had developed a model in their own head, and they were only going to the Jews with the gospel. And they had not really been able to exegete properly Jesus' words because they had a model of mission in their head. And they were filtering out things that Jesus had said until God came through and destroyed their model and created a model shift by sending the Holy Spirit out into the lives of the people of Samaria. Okay? Everybody's got models for everything. A model consists of things you know and things you think you know. I mean, anything you mention. For example, you know, when I have friends who've gone to the mission field for a number of years, I remember a friend of ours who went into the mission field and lived in Asia for about 4 or 5 years. When she came back to this country, she suddenly had a lot of problems. For example, she had a lot of problems with the waist. She would sit down and go to little Bible studies in you know, women's Bible studies in kitchens of friends. You know, here's a bunch of women. They would say, "Let's have a Bible study every Wednesday afternoon." And one woman would say, "Why don't you come to my house? We'll have it at my house." So she said, "We'd come. We'd walk in. We'd sit down in the kitchen." She'd look around the kitchen, and she says, "I've been to countries where 50 people might be living in a room like this big, you see." And suddenly she found herself having a lot of trouble with the waist and how many Americans seem to think that a very, very high standard of living was their right, not just their privilege. And she had a lot of troubles adjusting. She had gone through a model shift, you know. You develop models, for example, of masculinity and femininity, what a woman or what a man should be doing and is capable of doing, you see. And those things are constantly shifting over time. You develop models for everything. Now, what Thomas Kuhn said, which was very interesting at the time, it was a revolutionary book. Thomas Kuhn said this: all scientists develop models by which they read data. Now, you realize why Kuhn was saying something pretty revolutionary. He said, scientists are not objective in the sense that they simply look at data and they take it in an objective way. No. Scientists get, you see, he says, when scientists get data, in order to even make any sense out of the data they've got, they immediately develop a model by which they then make sense out of the data and by which they then read the world. They take that model, and because they've developed a model, a way of connecting and understanding these facts, then they read the world and all the new information that's coming in, they fit it into the model. And he says, when you have a scientific revolution, it's not that you've gotten new data, but you've gotten a certain kind of data that suddenly leads somebody to shift models. And when you shift your model, you have a whole new flood. Now, the most classic example of a scientific revolution that Thomas Kuhn talks about is the revolution from the Ptolemaic understanding of the universe to the Copernican understanding. You know, the Ptolemaic understanding of the universe was that the Earth was in the center and the you know, all these, well, it's very natural. You look up and you see things moving around you. So they figured the sun goes around the earth and the stars go around the earth and the planets go around the earth. And Copernicus came along and said, no, let's, maybe there's another way we can read the data. And because Copernicus had some data that didn't quite fit, as I was telling you, models have a tendency not only to help you understand the data that's there, but it also has a tendency for you it helps you explain data that doesn't fit. You either explain it away, you don't see it, or eventually it makes you shift your model. And Copernicus got some data and shifted the model, and suddenly there was a revolution. Now, what Kuhn was saying was really pretty revolutionary, but it shouldn't be a surprise at around a place like Westminster, though it has been. I mean, for years and years, Van Til said the very same thing. What has he said? He said, first of all, there's no such thing as a brute fact, but every fact is interpreted, right? That nobody looks at facts objectively, there's no neutrality, but people always read them through models, only Van Til calls them presuppositions. And so, you know, nothing that Kuhn has said should surprise us. And it's actually very, very salutary that Kuhn is coming along and saying that. He's saying to scientists, you don't look at things objectively. To even understand, you have to develop models, and then you read the data through the model. The model become like glasses, all right? Now, all that I just said, how does that have anything to do with the church? A great deal. I've already given you a couple of ideas about this. When you look at the Bible, all right, and you have your own historical experience, depending on where you live and the times you live in, every human being who's a Christian who comes up with an idea of what the church should be has developed a model. Every church operates on a model. And church history is really a history of developing models. Through the model you develop, you read the scriptures, and you look at the scriptures through the model of the church, and the model is constantly being changed and shifted to a degree. But the one thing you've got to recognize is, if you want to really be consistent and apply the doctrine of sin, not only to everybody else, but gasp to yourself. All we've got are models of the church. Nobody's got the biblical reality. Nobody. You see, nobody has a perfectly biblical church that takes into perfect account everything Jesus says, because if you believe what Van Til said, if you believe what the Bible says simply about sin, you realize that you're always seeing things in a somewhat skewered way. Your models are things you know plus the things you think you know. Some models are a long way. Some models of the church that you see in church history are a long way from the Bible, because they're very unbalanced. They're based on just isolated texts and they miss other texts. Other models are closer. And also you have to realize, well, it gets more complicated than that, I'll tell you in a minute. Models also change due to culture. But the thing you have to keep in mind is that people develop models of the church through which then they read the scripture and they interact with their historical experience. And if you are being led by the Holy Spirit, you'll be constantly changing your model as time goes on. How do you read church history? It's a history of models, some of which have succeeded, some of which have failed, all of which have changed. Now, I'm trying to bring this down to earth a little bit. For example, all right, when I went to college the first year I was there, this was 1968, everybody in our varsity had this particular kind of model for their meetings. We sat in chairs, we sang hymns out of the InterVarsity hymnal, and we had an opening prayer, and we had some speaker come in and basically give a lecture on some kind of Christian topic. Now, for whatever reason, somewhere around my end of my sophomore year, somebody came up with a very strange idea. Let's sit on the floor, let's play guitars, let's have people talk about their Christian experience and say, gee, I've really been struggling with this or that or this or that. There's this word called sharing suddenly came in. Let's share. What do you mean share? Well, that was all revolutionary in 1969. And what ended up happening was, when we did that, the fellowship grew remarkably, partly because the model was more in keeping with the realities of the campus life and the realities of the way in which college students thought and saw things. And here was the most interesting thing. One of the reasons that it exploded in a good way was because that model took into consideration a number of things the Bible says the church is. There's a whole pile of of commands in the Bible that Gene Getz calls the one another commands, right? Confess your sins to one another. Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Weep with those who weep. Bear one another's burdens. Accept one another. Rebuke one another. Counsel one another, all right? Now, they're always there. We saw them, I'd known the Bible, and I knew you're supposed to do that. But there's no doubt that the model of the church that we had originally, and I'm using the word church here in a loose way, Ivy's not a church. In fact, among men and women aged 35 to 39, the share that had never married increased 2%, a faster increase than ever before. Postponement of marriage plus rising divorce numbers. You see, there was a good explosion because that model, we had a model shift. Everybody was excited. Things went well. It fit the culture. And we were taking more into consideration the whole section of the biblical data about the church. Members of understanding. Another very amazing thing. By the way, one other intrinsically conservative, you see. And the models help you, when you shift, it helps you take into consideration new data. Models also, in order to give you a kind of order to life, tend to make you filter out things that don't fit the model. Now, all models are imperfect, and you've got to hold your models with humility, and almost nobody does. And so what ended up happening, I have seen so many friends who became Christians in that situation, who when they got up and left... Yeah, Tim.
Dobson's work and focus on the family then regarding, is it too simplistic, do you think, regarding Topper's work?
You know, I know this is heresy. Are you talking about his film series? I've never seen a film series. And here I am teaching in seminary. I should have seen that. I've never seen it. I really don't know that I'm. All I can say is, in general, yeah, I'm warning you about it. I'm warning you that the idea that we can get back to the traditional family by getting women to stay home and instead of going out to work, and by repealing the pornography laws and that sort of thing, I think that is simplistic, sure. See, what you need is a revival, of course, and a reformation. Not just one or the other, but that's hardly at all. Now, Harvey Kahn in his book, Evangelism, Doing Justice and Preaching Grace, has something very intimate to say to us all. He said that he noticed, having taught at Westminster, that Ed Clowney's material, that Ed Clowney had been teaching for years and years and years here, that you have access to through the stuff that you have bought for this course, Harvey said, you know, that is radical stuff. That is radioactive material. And yet, he noticed that even though people had been getting exposed to Ed Clowney's Doctrine of the Church course for years, almost all of the graduates of this school, after taking Doctrine of the Church course, just went on out and planted or started or maintained very traditional, not terribly exciting, in many cases not terribly vital churches. And he said, why? And then he began, after he started reading Thomas Kuhn, he began realizing why. You come with a particular model of the church in your mind. That model is a glasses, you see. It's your spectacles through which you read the material. When you listen to somebody speak on worship, you've got a model in your brain. When you hear somebody speak of corporate worship, you've got a model in your mind. You've got maybe one or two models at the most in your mind of what corporate worship can be. And you hear what the lecture is, or you read the material through that grid. And it's very difficult for you to see just all the possibilities, because models are intrinsically conservative and they tend to have you filter things out. Harvey began noticing that when he taught the material and when he forced people to get around and visit a lot of churches that had radically different models, that suddenly people began to see all the radioactive stuff that really was in the material and all the stuff that really was there in the biblical data of what the church could be. Unless you are exposed to a lot of different models, unless your model takes into account more and more of the data of what the Lord really does out there through the church, you're going to have a lot of trouble just reading the Bible and coming up with a good understanding of the church. Let me say something else. When it comes to developing a church model, it's even a little more complex than what I've said. I believe the church models actually develop something like this, and I thought I had written it down here somewhere. No matter what church you belong to, it's a model. Are you hearing this? Let me maybe make a couple of these principles clear. No matter what church you belong to, it's a model. That is to say, it is not perfect biblical reality. It's a model in that it is based on both things that you do know from the Bible and experience and things you think you know about how a church should be. That models need to be constantly renewed and constantly shifting more and more toward biblical realities. However, I want you to realize there's more than one reality in some ways working here. See if I can say this in a way that's coherent, which is an important requirement for a lecture anyway. You have theological and ecclesiological commitments. Or maybe I should even say understandings and commitments. That is, one of the things that goes into your model is how you understand it. See, John Frame, in a paper I read somewhere, it's not in print anywhere, he said at one point, think of what the Bible says the church is. The church is a family. The church is an army. The church is a flock. The church is a house. The church is a nation. The church is a communion. Now, if you're thinking about all those different images, that's enough to give you the bends, or at least make you dizzy. How could any one organization or institution, or see right away, as soon as you use the word organization or institution, you're only talking about an aspect of the church. That's what a diamond the church is, you see. All these facets through which you can see all the rest, if you look closely enough. How can this one thing be a family and an army, and a house, and a temple? And what Frame says is because we are dust, and because our minds are dust as well as the rest of us, virtually no model, nobody can really hold all that together. It's just natural that we're going to find that certain aspects of the church are more real to us than others. He says one of the problems with being a Reformed Christian is that Reformed ecclesiology is as full and as rich as any other ecclesiology, and he says it's almost natural that any Reformed church is always going to have some kind of polarization between different models of the church and different models of ministry, in which people feel inherently that their model is better than other people's models, and it's very difficult, he says, to avoid that kind of party spirit in Reformed denominations because of that ecclesia. So one of the reasons why models differ is because our understandings of our various ecclesiological aspects differ and our commitments are different. Yeah, Drew.
Is that what you were saying about the shifting, our models need to continually be shifting towards the biblical reality? Is that more or less just shifting to be timely in our worldview? Is that at some points we're an army and at some points we're a family?
Yeah, now that's what I'm getting to right now. See, there's more to it than just that. There's more to it than just that your model is always getting better and better because you're just reading the Bible better. You know, it's more than that. Needs and capacity of your community, your context, you know, and the gifts and callings of your people. Now, this is outside. These are the world outside. Gifts and callings of your people. This is the saints inside. Now, what I mean by that is exactly what Drew started to jump to the conclusions of. Jumping to conclusions isn't always wrong if you're jumping on the right conclusions. The fact is that in different settings, it is not equally important for the church to emphasize or have to galvanize around every one of those different images. In other words, it doesn't have to shoot its wad in every setting. It's got a terrific wad. It's got an awful lot of bullets. It doesn't have to shoot them all at once. for example, in a blue-collar church, in a blue-collar church where you have got, let me think if I get an example, less education, everybody has a problem with drugs or alcohol. None of these people are professional types anyway. They've all got maybe 8th, 9th, 10th grade educations. Well, I'm not sure that you necessarily... Okay, let's look at them for a minute. Now, over here is a group of people who are all businessmen, and they're professionals, they're lawyers, they're diplomats, they're executives. Those churches are going to look different, not just because you're coming to different theological commitments, but because they need to be different. Here's a bunch of people who are in coming off of drugs and alcohol. They need definitely to have a kind of accountability. They need to be structured almost on a more biblically full understanding of what an AA chapter is. They have to have a tremendous accountability, tremendous intimacy. They're really going to be a family, and they are going to be rather intense in their... they're going to be exhorting one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and that's got to be built into the model in a formal way. They've got to be exhorting each other daily. They've got to have structures that enable them to communicate about those things daily. On the other hand, you might have those doctors and lawyers, and they really need to practice what you're going to learn later on is the church as a kingdom counterculture. You see, you're going to learn later that one of the things that the Bible says the church is the church is a microcosm of a renewed world in which business relationships and race relationships and family relationships and economics and culture and art and all that is under the lordship of Christ, so the world can look and say, so that's what the world would be like if Jesus was Lord. A kind of mini model. And, you know, when you're discipling businessmen, they need to know, well, what is the biblical approach to economics? What does the Bible say about corporate profits? How can I be a Christian and a diplomat? But with blue-collar people, you just don't have to stress the same sort of thing. For them to be a Christian on the job simply means being able to witness at work and not to do anything dishonest and so on. They don't have the same kinds of needs. There is no doubt that the needs of the community you're trying to reach and the gifts and calling of the people that are in your church, along with a maturing theological reflection, are going to create your model. Now, this is a very, again, I'm jumping the gun, this is a very Presbyterian understanding. Why? Presbyterians do not believe that any local body stands on its own as the church. That's why Presbyterians, as you will later learn later, do not let any one local body of Christians ordain pastors. The presbytery ordains pastors. That means you've got to get consent from a number of churches to ordain a pastor. Why? Because we don't believe that any one church has got all the gifts, any more than any one person's got all the gifts. Look, every individual here in this room, you are as unique as a thumbprint. You've got certain things that you can do. And the Bible says, don't try to do everything. There are certain things you're called to do. There are certain kinds of people you're called to help. Now, I think it's natural to apply that to the church in general. Any local congregation does not have all the gifts, or at least does not have the same proportion of gifts as every other congregation. Do you understand that? It's silly to think that one church would have as many teachers, to the same proportion of teachers, the same proportion of mercy workers, the same proportion of exhorters as the next congregation. It's only as the whole church together we look at, only as the whole church together stands together, that we have all of the abilities of Jesus Christ, but individually and as individual congregations we don't. So the fact is that some churches are going to be called, I think, to emphasize certain parts of their of the wad that they have as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some examples. Otherwise, you're going to say, huh? Who? Let me give you some examples. And we'll have plenty of time for discussion. You might find this kind of intriguing, I hope. I see basically there's five functions of a church. Well, the reason that has to happen, it has to be true, is because denominations are unbiblical. And there's no doubt that if the whole church, it wouldn't be true of the whole church. The whole church would always have all the gifts. But because the Bible makes no provision for denominations, and every denomination is really at least, if it's not necessarily a sin, well, some people would call it a sin, I guess, it's at least an irregularity. So it's what you've got is you've got part of the Church of Christ divided off into a denomination, and so it's inevitable that we're going to only be able to have certain gifts and see certain parts of what the church is. It's really very dangerous and bad, but that's right. Now, look at these five things. Here's my thesis. Avery Dulles, in his book, Models of the Church, that is a Roman Catholic gentleman writing that book. He's a Jesuit priest. When he looked at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, he saw models in the history of the church. He called them the church's institution, the church's sacrament, the church's mystical communion, the church's herald, and the church's servant. And what he means is, in every one of those cases, he saw certain churches develop models that stressed one of these five things. And each model had some strengths, but also had some weaknesses. And no model, of course, pulled them all together. I want you to know that because I'm a Presbyterian, not a Roman Catholic, I believe that no local church will pull them all together or should even expect to be equally good at all five of these things: teaching, worship, fellowship, evangelism, and social concern. Now, every one of them is commanded. So any church that fails to work their tail off at any one of those things is sinning. Just like every one of the spiritual gifts is also a command. You may not have the gift of faith, but you have faith, right? You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you have to witness. You may not have the gift of exhortation, but you're supposed to exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So every gift is also a duty. Every Christian has to work at every duty, but every Christian has to also realize that some of the duties are gifts. So you have to major in your gifts, but not fall into the opposite of mistake, and that is to say, well, because it's not my gift, I don't have to do it. Peter Wagner talks about gift projection and gift cop-out. Gift projection is where you believe you have to do all things equally well. You have to have all the gifts. So you're very guilty, feeling like I've got to do everything equally well. Gift cop-out is the other extreme, where you say, since I don't have that gift, I don't need to even try. Churches are the same way. Every church must do every one of these things, but churches will find that because of their context, because of the gifts of their people, and very often because of their theological... Everyone is theologically unbalanced to some degree. They will develop a model in which one of these or two of these are stressed. Okay? Now, here's my thesis. A good church majors in one or two of these and keeps the other three or four in close balance. A bad church majors in one of these and just drops the rest. So that you've got a healthy model and you have a pathological model. So a healthy model. Let me go through and explain. You can see this not only in history, but even today, right now today, you can divide all the good churches I know of into one of these five categories. And let me go through and explain. For example, teaching churches. You've seen these kinds of churches. These are churches that put their biggest emphasis on education, learning, expository preaching, media exposition of the word. You know, it's one of those churches where really everything revolves around the teaching. And if you ask people, why are you there? They will not mention anything. They'll say, it's the great teaching. All right? And, you know, I don't know what you want to call that. Dan Ballman, in his book, All Originality Makes a Dull Church, calls it a classroom church. And he mentions places like Chuck Swindoll's church and John MacArthur's church as big examples of it, but plenty of other churches that aren't as famous. You know, a classroom church is where when the minister gets up to speak, suddenly you hear the little click, click, click because all the notebook ring binders are being opened, you know. John MacArthur's church got 8,000 people coming, 8,000 ring binders suddenly go click, 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 click all over the auditorium. Okay. Now, a healthy church, how do I put this? These kinds of churches aren't just characterized by usually some really good preacher, but also everything else around the church is oriented toward teaching usually. The Sunday schools are oriented more to teaching than to fellowship or other things. The Bibles, the small groups are oriented towards study, and it's more of a heavy kind of church for that. And what's interesting is that the good churches, though they stress that, are very good at these other ones too. If they're healthy, they're balanced. But they also major in this And if you ask people why they come, they'll mention this. Now, there's a pathological form, and the pathological form is what Avery Dulles calls the institutionalized church. Church is institution. As organization without organism. And that would be the kind of church that majors only in teaching, and everything else is gone. And what they stress is indoctrination, you see. Doctrinal accuracy, not really preaching. Doctrinal lectures, not really teaching. Discipline and procedure, not really fellowship. You see what I'm saying? Those kinds of, we got plenty of churches like that in the Reformed community, of course, because the Reformed, as you know, really as Craig is saying, frankly, whole denominations, when they're not in revival, tend to stress one of these and not all of them. You know, what Lovelace would say is, look, you know, when the revival is over, in revival, churches keep these things in balance. When the revival is over, Presbyterians have teaching and nothing else, and Charismatics have worship and nothing else, and, you know, Baptists have evangelism and nothing else, and Liberals have social concern and nothing else. You know? And so pathological churches have one of these. Worship. Celebration churches. Now, you've seen these sorts of things. There's not as many of these in the Reformed community, because the Reformed community, our model tends to be a great church is a classroom church. But, you know, celebration churches are good, well-balanced churches, most of whom are charismatic. All right? You can immediately tell the difference between a celebration church and a classroom church. A celebration church has they allow more spontaneity, more unpredictability in the services and so forth. And they also very often have a different attitude toward strugglers and people like that. They're a little more willing for emotional displays. I'm not saying necessarily that a worship center church has to be an informal worship service necessarily. But here's the one way you know a celebration church. When you ask people, the main reason they come, they say it's the worship. When you say, what do you think of the preaching? Oh, that's good too. Now, yeah, Craig.
Well, you notice too, what two types of worship churches are growing fastest in America right now? There's the charismatic model,
right,
which does not mean charismatic theology. New Life Church would be that sort of model.
Yes, it would
and
be.
There's the liturgical model, you know, Robert Weber's book.
Yeah, you see.
Canary Cradle. And the thing is that they both have fundamentally something in common.
Right.
Worship is a celebration.
There's no doubt that a high church or high formal worship or low hand clapping, you know, down and dirty worship are the kinds of worship that people... Worship center churches take one or the other, but almost none of them major on your in-between kind of worship. All right. The pathological form of this is a church which is nothing more than a worship center church, and it becomes pathological because it just becomes an emotional high church, a catharsis time. There's no teaching. There's little evangelism or social concern or anything else. The people come together strictly to get glory bumps. All right. Now the... glory bumps. Haven't you ever had glory bumps? What's the matter with you guys? All right. Fellowship. There's a couple ways you can talk about this. Fellowship, I call it a felt need church. These are the kind of churches that major in small groups, counseling. They major not just in small groups. Though I'll tell you what's interesting. In this kind of church, the small groups are all Bible studies. In this kind of church, the small groups may be mainly prayer cells. In this kind of church, the small groups are more oriented toward helping people with their problems and their needs. And this kind of church will have very, very excellent, attractive, well-oiled special interest groups. They'll have a group for the divorced and a group for the widowed and a group for the older young adults, singles, and a group for the younger young singles. And they'll have it all. They've got it all laid out and all mapped out, and it's well-oiled. And a church like that, when you ask people, they may like the teaching and worship when you ask them, but what they'll say is, well, I was hurting, and I went there, and they helped me, and these people really care, and so on. Now, of course, the pathology, a church that not only majors in fellowship, but isn't balanced either, you know, I'll call it relationalism, you know, the touchy-feely churches, where you don't want to talk about sin anymore because that's inhumane and so forth. Relational churches, which really become almost nothing more, and the ministry becomes nothing more than a listening center, you know. Just like, you know, the pathological form of the ministry in every one of these pathologies is, here's the church, the minister, instead of being a pastor and leader, the minister is judge, you see. The minister as priest, the minister as listener, and that's all he is. Evangelism, the soul-winning church. How do you tell these kinds of church? The good soul-winning church is a church that puts a tremendous amount of emphasis on lay evangelism. All of these other kinds of churches may grow very rapidly, but an evangelism church is a church where a really high number of individuals in the church are equipped and are winning people to Christ. The way in which you can usually tell an evangelism church is that your church may be doing evangelism. You get the material. You buy it from the evangelism churches. In other words, the evangelism churches don't use other people's evangelism material. No way. They write their own. And they use it. Okay. Of course, the pathology is the fundamentalist church. All they do, every sermon is nothing more than an altar call. Every discipleship class is nothing more than a how to fill a pew night. There's no fellowship, there's no social concern, there's no teaching, there's just nothing but this rather shallow evangelism. And then lastly, a social concern church is, the healthy kinds is what Avery Dulles calls the servant church. It's a church that's very, very, very committed to helping needy people. Usually it's an urban church. Usually it's people who have chosen a place where they're going to relocate amongst people who are in need. They're going to reach out to a number of different kinds of people groups. And, of course, the pathology. Remember, each of these is a church that majors in one of the models but is balanced. Right, and we have to be very, very careful about that. The point is, nobody on the left or the right has any real good solutions for what's coming, and therefore they are not talking to the public about what's coming, I don't think. I think they know what's coming. They either deny it to themselves or else they just cover it over. Because they don't have solutions, they better not bring it up. It's just like in a sermon, you should not raise more snakes than you can kill in a sermon. Right? In other words, you don't raise problems that then you don't have the time to answer in the sermon. Well, that's one of the reasons why a lot of people just aren't talking about it, frankly. John. John Richard Newhouse. Richard John Newhouse is a Lutheran minister, very, very interesting writer, and Peter Berger. And don't ask me if Peter Berger's a Christian, I don't know. He certainly says an awful lot of things that Christians would applaud, but doesn't mean he is. Yeah, Brad.
It doesn't seem to me that idea would really wash with the U.S. initiative on separation of church and state, and then give a little bit of money to...
Right.
Church for one little thing, and they haul it for you. Yeah.
I know.
Actually, what's more dangerous than that is that we don't really have, our tradition of church and state has become so perverted. The danger now is to be if you were a headmaster of a Christian school and someone proposed this idea that the government give you tax money to help run it, I would be very wary about taking it because our precedent is that the government would tell you exactly
right.
What to do.
That's right. See, it would be a real hassle all the way around. We'd be afraid to take it, and they'd be loath to give it.
Right. But in the Dutch system, those parameters are far more clearly defined.
Right. That's absolutely right. I'm not saying that I'm... I'll tell you this much about the book and about that sort of thinking. I think it deserves a lot of exploration. That's all. And what I like is that it doesn't seem to follow just an ideological left or ideological right agenda. Yeah, Scott. No, doesn't. Spoken like a true Southerner. I saw another hit. Yeah, Alan.
A couple of biographies. Brother does profess to be a Christian. He's a
okay. Interesting.
He's in Boston now, too.
Okay, I didn't know that. All right. He would be retirement age for sure or something by now. Am I wrong on that? Or has he just been writing for an awful long time?
He's just been writing for a long time. He gave the lecture last year.
Yeah, it's a very interesting thinker, yeah. Okay, anybody else on this? A little bit on implications. In a sense, I told you I don't need to spend a lot of time because you're supposed to be thinking about this as we go through. But you're going to be learning while you're here in the next few weeks. You're going to be learning, for example, that the church is the people of God, the body and kingdom of Christ, and the fellowship of the Spirit. That's really basically what you're going to be learning, and most everything else is going to be a subheading under it. If any of you have gotten a chance to get a hold of Ed Clowney's book, Living in Christ's Church, which I was hoping that you would read quickly early on to give you an overview, you know what I'm saying. That book is a kind of one sitting book. It can be read quickly, and it's an overview of everything else. It's a real compressed version. But stop and think about this. We've already talked a little bit about implications. One of the most important things, when it says the church is the people of God, what you're going to learn there is that God's glory dwells in the midst of the church. That's what it says, Hebrews 12, 18, that when the people of God are gathered, so are the angels in heaven gathered. You see, it's the center of the universe there. Jesus Christ is present. And as a result, there is, Ed Clowney brings that out in the book there, as a result, God's presence is real. You know, remember Jacob saw the ladder? And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the ladder, because at the end of chapter 1 of John, he says, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does that mean? He says, I'm the ladder between heaven and earth. I'm the link. And we were saying on Wednesday that the main problem with the main problem with the modern mind is that there's that concrete slab between the real and the ideal. There's a concrete slab between ethics and values and metaphysics and God, you see. The modern mind isn't completely inimical. It's not hostile to God as much as it's hostile to the real God, a God that's real and a God that has knocked a hole through that concrete slab into reality, into the common everyday world, into the public world, you see. So the idea there is that if we believe that the church is the people of God and that God's glory dwells in the midst, that's something we've got to stress. People can't handle that too well. They don't understand it. And yet, I can't help but think about the man in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25. It says, when an unbeliever comes in and sees you edifying each other, sees the church really operating, what'll happen? It says the secrets of his heart will be revealed. See, he's always wanted to believe that there really was a hole in the wall. He's always wanted to believe there was a door, see. The secrets of his heart will be revealed, and he'll fall down, you see, and he'll confess that God is truly among you. That's what the church ought to be. Because when you read about the church being the people of God, that's very important to keep in mind. God's presence makes us a people. And therefore, we're talking about a culturally pluralistic world. We're talking about the ethnic explosion. There is no doubt that we are going to be taxed. We like to talk in principle about the fact that every tongue and tribe and people and nation should be in the church. But when it comes down to it, we will impose our cultural forms on other people. And we're really just not all that eager and interested in making the kinds of change that need to be done in any church, you know, in order to make sure that the church is multicultural. Absolutely, it's got to be done. And the Bible's always talking about the fact that once you were no people, now you're God's people, which means that the glory of God in our midst is the primary relationship we have between people. A black person and a white person who are both Christians have more in common. They have something more fundamentally in common. A rich person and a poor person who are both Christians, they have something more fundamentally in common than they do with someone in their own homogeneous cultural unit who's not a Christian, you see. Right? In other words, you're a white man second and you're a Christian first. So you're a poor man second and you're a Christian first. That's the key. And because of that, we can talk about that. It says in Ephesians 2, it says, here's Jew and Gentile, it's two different people. Jesus Christ is our peace, and he's made of the two one new man. Your past, your pedigree doesn't matter. You've become one new man. Now, it's easy for us to say that. When it comes right down to it, we continue to impose our cultural standards on other people. And we say, we don't mind them coming in as long as they like our music and they like our style and they like everybody. Our doors are open to everybody, you see. As long as they become like us, to be Christians. And that is certainly not taking seriously what we say here. When you take a look at the church as the kingdom of Christ, for example, we have said that we are agents of the kingdom. And the kingdom means that Jesus Christ's lordship extends over everything, public and private. So we've got to talk about what? We've got to talk about our church showing people how to be disciples in every area of life. We talked about that the other day, didn't we? We've got to radically rethink our discipleship material. We've got to radically rethink how we train people to be Christians. Most of our discipling processes only teach people how to be Christians in the private realm. We also have to keep in mind that we live, now listen, we are not a democracy, we are a kingdom. Now, how does that confront individualism? In a couple of interesting ways. To a certain degree, we ought to be happy for individualism if you're an evangelist. Never before have people been less loyal to denominations than institutions. Never. You understand that? People don't move into town and say, well, since I'm a Lutheran, I ought to go to a Lutheran church. They don't do that. They look around because they're modern and they say, what meets my need? And so there's a certain sense in which, because they're so uprooted and because they're so prone to social transformation, in many ways you can get their attention in a way that you couldn't do it years ago. But on the other hand, we're not a democracy, we're a kingdom, and therefore we're going to have to really be very careful about teaching from the beginning what commitment is, and also teaching church discipline. Church discipline is completely foreign notion to people in this culture. Absolutely foreign. We're going to get our pantsuit off. Because they just cannot believe that anybody is, they cannot believe that, there's a religion or there's a church in which people actually are held accountable. They just go completely against the modern mindset. But we've also got to be careful. We've got to use our discipline in a way that's sensitive to modern sensibilities. We've got to realize that. But at the same time, we have to teach it from the beginning. We have to use it creatively. Individualism may show us, for once, that this every member ministry stuff that we've been talking about is something we've really got to begin practicing in order to even get modern man's attention. Modern man who comes on into the church does not want to sit passively and simply let someone else do the work. And frankly, the Bible says every member's a minister, every member's a prophet, a priest, and a king. The way I would put it is sort of like individualism makes modern Americans, in particular, providentially open to the teaching of lay ministry and every member being a ministry. Hunger for intimacy. There's this tremendous hunger for intimacy. American evangelicals, especially Reformed and Presbyterian types, have never been good at that. They're good at the cognitive, but they're lousy at, you know. I mean, look, take a look. Seriously. The charismatics are growing because there's a providential openness to the intimacy of fellowship that the church can offer, and for the spirituality. People are hungry for something supernatural. Very hungry. One of the reasons the charismatics are growing is not because of their weaknesses, because their strengths play to the hungers of this particular society. You know, a guy comes walking off the street into your typical Presbyterian church and says, I've just become a Christian, I was a male hustler. Everybody says, well, first of all, there's no place for him to say that in a typical Presbyterian church. There's no place where we believe in so much spontaneity and unpredictability we even allow testimonies. But if you hear about it, you say, that's very nice. Go sit in that pew over there for at least 10 years. We're going to watch and see whether you turn out all right. But in the Pentecostal church, they'll not only get him up there, they'll start, what a great Christian you're going to be. And they'll hug you and kiss you and get you to work. Why? Because the charismatic church brings out parts of the doctrine of the church, has a good grip on certain parts of ecclesiology that play right into the providential openness of modern man to some of those things. Let me say, I got to stop, but when you go through this entire course, you've got to be constantly saying, how does that relate to the modern challenge? Do we have to practice that more? Do we have to practice it in more creative ways, you see? Do we have a theology of the city? Do we really do we believe in holistic ministry? So we're ministering to people who are poor and needy. Do we have such an emphasis on family ministry that anyone who's not part of a traditional family really feels excluded? And in our efforts to support the traditional family, which is good, and strengthen traditional family, what about the majority of people who belong to broken family forms? You know, unwed mothers and single parents and the divorced and ex-homosexuals and all the people who have become the majority of the people who are not part of the traditional family, do we have a place for them? Can we minister to them? But how do we do that in such a way that we still strengthen the traditional family? All these things have to be thought through, and you have a lot of work to do in this course. And I don't know why you want other books to read anyway. You got enough books to read as it is. Okay, Monday we start another unit, and that is the history of the doctrine of the church. I'll be doing one lecture, and Claire Davis will be doing the other two. Look at your reading. You're supposed to be starting to do some different kinds of reading.